You turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. As I stated before, Ephesians is sort of broken up into two parts. Chapters 1 to 3, Paul is outlining some wonderful truths about God. And then from 4 to 6, he gives us some real practical applications. Well, we're finishing this first section of Ephesians in chapter 3 today. That will be a total of 66 verses. Of course, Paul didn't write in verses and chapters, but for us, it's 66 verses. And Paul has been teaching, he's been reminding this church, which he pastored for over 3 years in the city of Ephesus. And as a result, he's also reminding us of a wonderful Spirit-revealed truths about the character of God expressed through the life and the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, and how that takes effect in the lives of God's spiritual children. We know that to be the church. Paul has used words like unsearchable, unfathomable, immeasurable, surpassing, lavish, glorious, fullness, praise, glory, all to describe the nature of God in Christ's finished work on the cross. Paul is like blown away. His mind is blown away with what God has accomplished by His Spirit through His Son Jesus Christ for His adopted children through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is moved in his inner being by the very thought of all that God has done by providing salvation for His people. And that would be us. And just like in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Paul breaks off in prayer, praising God for all that He has done for His people in Christ Jesus, all that He has done for His church. And he prayed in chapter 1, verse 17, that God would open up the eyes of their spiritual heart, the eyes of their inner man, so that they would know the greatness of God's plan. They would experience His immeasurable great power working in their favor, that they would know the glorious riches of an inheritance in Christ Jesus. He's praying this in chapter 1. In chapter 3, he begins to pray again. And finally, he begins his prayer in earnest. Remember in chapter 3, verse 1, he looked like he was going there, looked like he was going to pray, but then he got detoured by the Spirit of God and he wrote something else. But in verse 14, he actually begins to pray for the Ephesian church. This is a model for all of us, to pray for each other. This is how we should be praying for each other. And so we're going to read chapter 3, 14 to 21, and we're going to read it once again on our feet in honor of God's Word. So would you stand with me as I read Ephesians chapter 3, 14 to the end of the chapter. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is God's Word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray once again and ask God, Holy Spirit, who is present here today in our lives and minds and hearts, to help us understand and apply. Heavenly Father, we come to You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, fully confident that Your Holy Spirit will do His work in the life of Your children, teaching us what these words mean and then applying them to our lives for our good and Your glory. This we pray. Amen.
In your bulletin, you have a section there for your notes, and you might want to write these words down quickly if you have a pen. And there's a 8 of them, sort of like 8 points. It's not going to be as long as you might think it is, okay, with 8 points, but it sort of gives you a gauge to measure. You know, you might want to especially write down the last three, because then you know I'm nearing down to the end. But here are the 8 words. They all begin with R, okay? Reason, Paul's reason for praying, the receiver, who is he praying to, the resources, the request, the results, the reach, the rewards, and the response. And I'll go over them as we outline our service. Reason, receiver, resources, request, result, reach, rewards, and response. The reason for Paul's prayer in verse 14, he says, "For this reason," you see that? "I bow my knees before the Father." For what reason? Well, the greater context of Ephesians, Paul, called to be by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles, has laid out for this church in unmistakable clarity God's plan for the Gentiles in Ephesus. Remember, they were formerly considered strangers, alienators, without hope, outside the promises of God to Israel. They were without God in the world. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. But Paul told them how they could relate to these old covenant promises in Christ Jesus, how they could relate to the Jews. There was a divided church between Jews and Gentiles. Paul is outlining to them how in Christ Jesus God has done what is humanly impossible. He has taken this divided group of people. They were divided by race, they were divided by culture, they were divided by laws, they were divided by diet, they were divided by clothing. And he has made them, remember, one new man. He has made them one new people. He has made them one new family, one new building. That building is called the church. And we're not talking about a physical building like this. The structure is comprised of people, men and women who have been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. This new man, this new creation in Christ Jesus called the church, displays, remember, the manifold wisdom of God. But this is not a new idea to God. Although it was first implemented in the time of Paul and the apostles, it was never an idea new to God. It was always his idea ever since the beginning of time. And time doesn't have a beginning with God, right? He's an infinite, eternal God. God always knew about the church, but He did not fail. He did not reveal it to the generation of the Old Testament. And Paul says to this church, God has done all this through the shed blood of whom? Jesus Christ. God in Jesus Christ has reconciled us not only to God, but each other, Jew and Gentile, American and Brazilian, Chinese and Indian, because of Jesus Christ. So, for this reason, he's going to pray. He's going to pray and ask God. He's going to pray humbly. He's going to pray dependently. He's going to pray expectantly. He's going to pray submissively. How do I know that? What does Paul say? I bow my knees in prayer. The typical posture for a Jew, and Paul was a Jew, to pray to God was what? Does anybody know? It was standing up. The typical posture was standing up to pray. But he bows his knee and prays humbly before the Father because of these praiseworthy truths that he has just revealed to this church, revealed to Paul through the Spirit of God. Well, that's the general context of the book, but the immediate context here, for this reason I bow my knees in prayer, the immediate context is verse 13. What's verse 13? They were losing heart. Remember that? They were losing heart over verse 1 of chapter 3, the fact that Paul was in prison for their sake. Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And we went over that, why he was in prison for the sake of the Gentiles. And so that's the immediate context. He's praying for them. They're losing heart. They're discouraged. He loves them. He pastored them. He wants to pray for them.
He doesn't say, just go out and God bless you and don't lose heart, but I'm going to pray for you that you don't lose heart. Okay, that's the reason for his prayer. The recipient of his prayer, or who to whom is his prayer directed? The text tells us, doesn't it? The Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So Paul prays to the Father. Most likely, or most certainly, Paul is what? He's modeling the prayer that Jesus modeled for his disciples. Remember, his disciples came to Jesus one day and said, teach us to pray. And Jesus says, this is how you should pray. How did Jesus start out his prayer that he modeled for his disciples? Our what? Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So Paul is following the model of Jesus Christ here, referring to God as Father in heaven. But Paul explains to us why he kneels before the Father. Why does he kneel before the Father? It's because it's from the Father that every family, better translated, probably nation, ethnic, group, tribe, every language, whether it's in heaven or on earth, he's talking about everything, every family, every nation group, every ethnic. Because he's been talking about what? Jews and Gentiles, right? He's talking about those types of families, not your family, but those types of families. But every family gets his name from the Father. The Father unites both Jew and Gentile into the family of God and gives us the name as Christians because we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What has Paul been explaining to them? No matter what race you are, what nation you're from, what tribe, what language you are called the family of Christ, Jesus, by the Father, and we all have equal access to our Father through the Spirit of God. You see that in chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2, 18 says we are the household of God. God gives us our name. And so Paul is praying to the Father. God is our Father, individually as Christians, true, right? But also corporately as a church. When we pray together as a group of believers, we are calling out to God who gave us our identity. We have his name. And he's going to ask the Father. Paul is going to ask the Father for the sake of all the believers in Ephesus, independent of their ethnic, cultural, or social background, he's going to ask his dad for his brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves them. He considers them as brothers. And he's going to go to combine their father. It's a different word than in Matthew 6 where Jesus says, our Father who art in heaven. But that prayer was in Hebrew that he called Abba. But here it's a different word. It's the Greek word pater, from which we get Father. He's going to ask the Father because the Father holds within his hands all of our glorious inheritance that he's going to give us in Christ Jesus. The Father holds the inheritance. The Father is the dispenser of all the riches that are given to us in Christ Jesus. You remember the parable of the prodigal son. Father had two sons. Son number two, the younger son, asked his father for his share of the inheritance before the father even died. The father could have said what? No. But the father what? Gives it to him. The father had that power. He controlled the inheritance. If the son asked, he gave it to him. And so Paul is going to ask the father who controls the inheritance to dispense, to grant, to freely give his children something. And so, that's exactly, I'm sorry, I lost my train of thought here. And so God does this through his Spirit. God grants to his children what is his, and what he wants to give them is, let me pray because I lost my train of thought. Heavenly Father,
Pray, let your Holy Spirit will help me now regain my train of thought according to the reading of your word, Lord. Not to go on ahead, but to be controlled by your Spirit so that I faithfully and accurately can communicate the truth that you have revealed to us in your word. So what are the resources behind this prayer that Paul is asking for in favor of the Ephesians? Remember the father and the prodigal son? He was a very kind, he was a loving father, and God is just like that, gracious, merciful. But unlike the father in the story of the prodigal son, the father had limited resources, didn't he? I mean, whatever he gave to the younger son, he had to save part of it for what? The older son. He couldn't give it all. Well, our Father in heaven is not limited in any way. He doesn't have to divide up his inheritance to his children equally. All of his children can get everything. Meditate on that for a while. Just think about that. God can give all to his children and still have all left to give to his other children. That doesn't work in our mind, right? You know, your parents die, they leave your inheritance, what? He divided it in four parts of his four brothers. But in God's economy, God's kingdom, he can give all to everybody and still have all left over. Why can God do that? How can God do that? Well, he's God. The text tells us how he can do this. It's according to the riches of his glory. Father, Paul is saying, give to my brothers and sisters in the city of Ephesus according to the riches of your glory. The glory is the sum attributes of all of his, the sum total of all of his attributes, God's attributes. And God's attributes are that he's eternal. He's infinite. God's glory is never depleted. It never runs dry. And so Paul is asking in confidence that God is fully capable, fully able to give to his children what Paul is requesting. So, those are the resources. Unlimited supply. You know, no one's going to ask his dad one day for, you know, some money for the gas thing. And his dad's going to say, okay, but $20. Back by your time, it might be $50, you know. $50. But his child's bank account just went down $50. God's bank account never is depleted. Unlike the the request. What is the request, finally, that Paul makes in favor of the Jews and Gentiles at the church in Ephesus? He may grant you, you see that in the text, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner man. Unlike the prodigal, in the story of the prodigal son, Paul doesn't ask for something he thinks he deserves. He doesn't ask in his own behalf, but he asks in behalf of his brothers and sisters. It's like in the story of the prodigal son. The younger son asks for the older brother, not for me. Paul is asking for his brothers and sisters. He does not ask, and this is interesting, he doesn't ask God for an early release from prison. Remember, he's in prison? He could have asked God, God, get me out of here. I'm doing your will. I'm doing what you called me to do, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm unjustly in prison. Please let me out of here. But he doesn't do that, does he? His focus is on the church. His focus is on his brothers and sisters in the Christ. They are the ones that need to process all these glorious truths of who they are in Christ Jesus. They need to understand that the church, when it works together as one, as God intended, they display the manifold wisdom of God. Paul isn't the one discouraged in prison. They're the ones who are discouraged in Ephesus. And so he prays for them. He wants them to know that he is asking God, the holder, the dispenser of all the spiritual blessings found in Christ Jesus, and he wants God to grant them in Jesus' name. He wants them to freely give what is his to them. All according to God's gracious and merciful and loving, eternal and infinite nature. not only to the individuals in that church, but to the church as a whole as they gather together. He wants the church, he wants the individuals in the church to be strengthened, what? With power through the Spirit of the indwelling Christ. He wants their inner man to be strengthened with power. Imagine that. Paul is the one suffering in prison for the sake of the Gentiles, and out of love, he doesn't ask God for any favors on his account, but only that God would strengthen them through the power of the Holy Spirit in their inner beings. Paul is exemplifying to us the gracious nature of the gospel. Sacrificially thinking of others more than he thinks of himself. And as a church, we should gather together. We should pray for what? One another. We should pray for ourselves, of course. But we should pray for one another. These types of prayers. He prays that God will strengthen. Paul isn't worried. He's not worried about whether God has enough power. And so, I'm just going to ask for them. I'm not going to ask for me. Because if God gives me power, maybe he won't have enough power to give to them as well. Paul isn't worried about that. God has already strengthened Paul. He says that in his other epistles. He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of God may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am, does anybody know? Strong. Paul has already been strengthened in his inner man by the Spirit of God. And God has all the resources according to his glory, and he can give as much strength to the inner man of the believers in Ephesus. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 16 and 17. Paul, near the end of his life, he says this to his son in the faith, who is the pastor at Ephesus. And this is what he says to him. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Paul is all by himself the second time he's in prison. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. God has already strengthened Paul in prison. God has given us strength, hasn't he? By his Spirit. Because of the prayers sometimes of our mothers and fathers and friends who love us in the church. The power from which the Holy Spirit freely gives inner strength to the saints is, according to chapter 1, verse 19, Paul describes this power as immeasurably great. Remember we talked about that? This immeasurably great power is off the charts. There is no measurement for the power of God. Nothing. Remember we talked about the Richter scale, you know, it's just 9.0. It's pretty potent, but off the charts. If you measure God's power in Richter scale type of things, it would be off the charts. You couldn't measure it. Well, we talked a little bit about this, but I'm just going to remind you. Some people have equated that power that God, Paul described God as having. It's the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. The English word dynamite. Some people have said, you know, God's power is like dynamite. It is explosive. God's power can be explosive. He can do some great things. But a better translation of the word dunamis or power is the idea of God's power is dynamic, meaning that it's always working. It never ceases to work. God, we read this morning, God never needs to rest. He's never tired. He's never exerting his power. He's never strengthening me, and he's too tired to strengthen Russ. He never strengthens Russ, and he's too tired to strengthen Randy. His power is dynamic. It's always working in favor of his children, constantly working in favor of those who believe in the gospel. We talked about this before, too. God's power is powerful enough, what, to deliver us from the penalty of sin. Our justification, it's also power enough to deliver us from the power of sin, our sanctification, is also powerful enough to deliver us from the presence of sin when we go to heaven, our glorification. Paul is letting these believers know in Ephesus that he is praying for them. He wants to encourage them. He is praying that God will, in their present situation, give strength to their inner man. What's the inner man? Well, it's not the outer man. It's the immaterial part of man. That part of our body that you can't see. You can see my body, right? Okay, the immaterial man, the inner man, is that which you can't see. It's my heart. It's my mind. It's my feelings. It's my emotions. It's my will. It's not the outward man. Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul is saying, unlike a lot of the religious folks in our days that say, you know what, you just need to look inside yourself. You need to find in yourself that strength to get through the day. No, you have it within yourselves. You have the power within yourself to face the trials of life. Paul is not saying that. Paul understands how weak the Ephesian church is. He understands how weak he is. He understands how weak we are and how desperately we need, individually but corporately as a body, the church, how we need to be constantly and continually receiving this strength by the Spirit of God. The answer to our spiritual weakness in our inner man is not found inside of ourselves. It's not found inside of ourselves. So if you listen to TV and somebody says, look inside yourself, turn it off. They're wrong. Strength for our inner man is found outside of ourselves by the Spirit of God working within us. Spirit of the living Christ. Now, you tell me, what do we, as Christians, oftentimes spend most of our time praying for? The inner man or the outer man? Ask for prayer requests. What do we usually say? Pray for somebody's what? Body. They're suffering from cancer. They have a cold. They want protection. Those prayers aren't wrong. I'm not saying that they're not wrong. We should be praying for the outer man. But Paul's emphasis here is for whom? For what? The inner man. Can you live in the strength of the Spirit of God, the indwelling presence of Christ? Can you live a life pleasing to God even though your body is racked by pain and cancer? Yes or no? Yes. If God never heals your body, He can still what? Renew your inner man. Some of us have seen people die peacefully, confidently, because God's Holy Spirit has what? Given them the grace to confront or live with the pain in their outer bodies. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this, but we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in jars of clay. That's what he's referring to his body. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Why? Because God, through His Holy Spirit, is strengthening the inner man. How does the Spirit of God practically strengthen our inner man? How does He do it? Is it some mysterious dust that He sprinkles from heaven that goes through our pores and into our hearts and minds? No, the Bible is pretty clear how the Spirit of God strengthens our inner man. He strengthens it through what? The Word of God. So, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to strengthen the inner man in the children of God. Psalms chapter 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, or giving strength to the inner man. God strengthens you when you come to church and you listen to the word being preached. God strengthens you when you open up the Bible on a morning or an evening during the week and you read the word of God and you let it penetrate your mind and heart and soul. If you're feeling weak, if you're feeling discouraged, a lot of people will look within. They'll take some medication or they'll go to sleep hoping that they'll feel better in the morning. You might get some physical rest, but there is no rest for your soul. Only God can do that through His Spirit using His Word. So I would encourage you this week, read God's Word. How many times? I'm not going to tell you how many times. But the more you read it, the more strength that you will have in your inner man. So what are the results of Paul's prayer to the Father in favor of his brothers and sisters in Ephesus? Verse says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that. It's a purpose clause. Paul's prayer is that their inner man may be continually strengthened in the Spirit by the dynamic power of the Father so that Christ may dwell. Actually, the Greek word means to find a dwelling place. Make himself at home in your inner man. That's what Paul's goal is. That Christ would feel at home in your life. I don't know if you've noticed it, but the whole passage is Trinitarian. It talks about the Father, it talks about the Son, it talks about the Spirit, but no more here than verse 17. I don't think Paul is really making the distinction here between the Spirit and Christ. I believe what he is saying is the same. He's saying the same thing, actually, but in a little different way. Being strengthened with the power of God in your inner man by the Spirit is like having Christ still right at home in your hearts and lives. God is doing the strengthening through His Spirit so that Jesus is at home in your hearts. Both are equally true. Notice how the strengthening of the spiritual or of the Spirit is parallel with the indwelling presence of Christ. It is by the power of God's indwelling Spirit that Jesus, who is in heaven, is present in our hearts today. All three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are cooperating to transform us inside out. Transform our inner man. How is this done? The text tells us it's done by what? Faith. How is faith produced in the hearts of man? The Bible tells us. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by what? Word of God. So we come back to the Bible once again. It's through the Bible that the Holy Spirit strengthens our trust in Christ as we meet Christ in the pages of the book about Christ, the Bible. Individuals within the church in Ephesus, and individuals with our church, and our church are full, when we are full of the Spirit of God, we are fulfilling our purpose by being the dwelling place of Christ, and we bring glory to God. Paul is praying that the saints in Ephesus will be constantly changing and growing into the image of Christ by the power of God, indwelling Spirit, as the Word is being brought to their minds and hearts. The more and more the Spirit of Christ makes Himself at home in our hearts, by the renewing power of His Word, our inner man is strengthened with God's transforming power. And we become more and more like His Son, with His Son, Jesus Christ, gaining more and more access to our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, and our emotions. The power for growth and change is the Holy Spirit of God, and He changes us from the inside out as we make ourselves more and more available to the presence of Christ. The reach of Paul's prayer, next point, that you being rooted and grounded in love, one of the most obvious changes in the life of the believer that is being strengthened by the Spirit of God and the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ in our home is love. Love is the most obvious change. It is the soil, he says, grounded It is the soil in which genuine change and growth occurs. It's rooted. It has to do with healthy plants. It's grounded. It has to do with a building, a safe, structurally sound, safe building. The self-sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, or the self-sacrificial love of God revealed in Jesus Christ, seen at the cross and experienced in all aspects of our relationship with Him, is like the good soil in which a healthy plant grows. Love. And the steadfast of love of God for His Son, His eternal love for His Son, gives us confidence that we can go to the Father knowing that He hears us. These two metaphors describe our position of love, but they are also the basis for our comprehension of God's love for us. God's love, just like His wisdom, is best seen in the context of a group of believers together. We need the Spirit's work in the company of all believers. Did you see that in the text that says there? It says, with all the saints. We need the Spirit's work in the company of other Christians to grasp that which is ungraspable about the love of God. Look at Paul's attempt, feeble attempt at best, to describe what is undescribable. That's His love, God's love. It surpasses knowledge. You see that in the text? Look at him. He's trying to define what is unknowable about the love of God. He refers to it the breadth or the width. What is it about the width of God, the width of God's love that Paul has already taught them in the church? What is it? He says it's big enough for what? Embrace not only Jew, but also what? Gentile. God's love is that wide. It can embrace both Jew and Gentile. No one is beyond the scope of God's love. Nothing the Ephesian saints in Ephesus could ever do to escape the eternal love of God for them. There is nothing you can do as a son or daughter of Christ, of God's love, to escape God's love. It doesn't matter how far you go that way, God's love will draw you back in. It doesn't matter how far you go that way, God's love will draw you in that way. As far as the east is from the west, His arms stretched out wide to include all of His children. He says not only the breadth, but also the length. God's love is not only accepting, God's love is also lasts a long time. You know when God's love for you and I started? You know what God's love for the Ephesian church started? When did it start? Before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 says that He chose you in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. God loved you and me. God loved the Ephesian church before time. Does God still love us today? Yes or no? Yes. Will God love you tomorrow? Sometimes we're not sure in our relationships with other people, right? He promised to love me forever. Will He? Will God love you forever? In Christ Jesus, yes. God's, the length of God's love is forever and ever and ever. Height. How high is God's love? Well, God reached down and He saved us. But then the Bible says, Ephesians says, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that He seated us in Christ Jesus, where? In the heavens. Right now, although you're seated here at Grace Church in Lebanon, Indiana, your position in Christ Jesus is where? It's in heaven, at the right hand of the Father. God's love for you is that great that He seats you in the heavens with Christ Jesus. He speaks of the depth of God's love. It's a sacrificial love. God, through His Son Jesus Christ, left His throne in heaven and came to earth as a man. He came down low. The Bible says He stooped low. He took on the form of a man and He died the death of a cross. That's how deep God had to stoop to rescue sinful man. Paul knew that. Paul said he was the worst of all the apostles. He says later on he was the worst of all what? Sinners. God knew the depth to which Jesus Christ stooped to display his love for Paul. Paul is praying that this Ephesian church would understand just a little better the infinite love of God for them. And as a result, they would be strengthened in their inner man. You see what Paul is doing? He's praying for them, but he's answering his own prayer for them by explaining to them the Word of God. Here's something for you to think about. Regards to God's love for you, for the Ephesian church, for me. Does God love His Son any more than He loves you? Does God love His Son, Jesus Christ, any more than He loves you? Some of you are shaking your heads. He doesn't. He loves His Son just as much as He loves you, and He has placed us in Christ Jesus. The rewards of this prayer, and if you're keeping track, we're near the end. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. As God the Father graciously grants to these believers in this church strength in their inner man so that they progressively become more and more like His Son Jesus Christ in their living, He enables them to know, to experience, that's actually the word, to experience the love of Christ in ways that goes beyond description. God changes them as individuals, but He also changes that church sense, a church characterized by love. And as they become more and more aware of God's love for them, they become more aware of the fullness of God in them. What is the fullness of God in the believers in Ephesians, in Ephesus? What is it? It's the person of Jesus Christ. You remember when Philip asked Jesus before He went up to heaven, near the end of His ministry, Philip asked Jesus, He says, "Show us the Father." You remember that? And Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, Philip? You do still not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen whom? The Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" As God deepens our knowledge of His measureless love, we will gradually be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul has already described to this church that the church is Christ's body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. And as we become more aware of God's love for us, our church will better and better reflect the person of Jesus Christ to each other and to the world around us. As we do, and we do it better together than individually. That's why we gather together. We don't gather in our homes watching the internet. We love each other, and our expressions of love for each other make each other fuller aware of God's love for us. So not only is God's wisdom displayed as we meet together, but also His love. Last point, Paul's response to his prayer. Let me read verse 21 again to you. Paul isn't worried. He's not concerned. Not thinking, "Oh, will God do this? Is God able to do this?" Now, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Paul is fully confident that the Father, in all of His glory, can do everything that Paul asks or even thinks, and far more abundantly, everything he could ask or think. There is no doubt in Paul's mind that God will answer his prayer for the Ephesians man, that they will be strengthened in their inner man, that they will experience the love of God for God and for each other and God's love for them. Paul is confident that God will do this. Now, this prayer request by Paul is sometimes taken out of context, you know. So
Well, God is able to do far more than I think or ask, and so I'm going to ask for a bigger house. God's able. Well, I'm going to ask for a newer car or better health. That's not what Paul's saying here. What has Paul asked for? This is the context in which we find these verses. What is Paul asking for? Strength for the inner man. Right? That they become a dwelling place, church and individually, for the person of Jesus Christ. That they would understand more and more the love of God for them. That as they begin to understand more and more the love for them, that church, those individuals would what? Reflect the full glory and nature of God. That's what he's praying for, and that's what he's confident God will do in their midst. That church will be a God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Spirit-powered church. And God is able to do that. Even in our church, you think? Yeah. Even in our church. Why? Text tells us. For his glory. Right? It's not for our benefit. It's for his glory. It is for our benefit, but the ultimate purpose is God's glory. As we love one another, as we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and let him be present here in our midst, God is glorified. Don't we say that all the time? Isn't that in the back of our roll of thumb? We glorify God by what? Worshiping his son Jesus Christ. Paul is basically saying the same thing. We do it by what? Reading, meditating, memorizing his word. We do it by repenting, being constantly aware of the sin in our lives. We do it by fellowshipping with one another. And we do it by praying in his name. May God bless this word in our lives today. Let's bow our heads in prayer.